While they're passing out the outlines, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. We have a section in Ephesians where the Apostle Paul teaches and admonishes us on familial relationships. You'll remember that in the end of chapter 5, wives are taught to submit to their husbands. Husbands are taught to love their wives. And then Ephesians chapter 6 begins with a very familiar reiteration of the fifth commandment and instructs children to obey and honor their parents in verses 1 through 3. But it's a two-way street. Children are not only to obey their parents, but as Paul immediately follows up that command with another command, specifically addressed to fathers in verse 4, he says there, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Now, with a cursory reading of this verse, we fathers may think that we don't have a problem with this. However, I like to think of Scripture as being analogous in some ways with an internet map program. I've become very accustomed to using Google Maps. When I'm going somewhere, I'll put it in there, use the GPS system and everything. But if you're familiar with that and you use a program like that, you know that you can pull up an image of the United States and basically all you will see is the outline of the states and their names, and very little other detail. And that's like a first glance at this verse. It seems pretty straightforward. It's not hard to understand, and it's not hard for us to imagine that we don't provoke our children to wrath. However, what happens when you zoom in on the map? Every time you click that little plus sign, a particular area of the map is enlarged, and more details emerge. First, you begin to see the major cities and the interstate highways that link them together. Then you see the towns and the secondary roads. And finally, if you zoom in far enough, you can see the house where you live in, along with the details such as fences and trees and even your cars. And that's exactly how Scripture is. There is always more than meets the eye with a cursory reading, if we zoom in on it. And I think that that is especially true with this command. So let's zoom in on it and look at the details of it. I want to begin by making some contextual observations. And the first thing we notice about this text is that it is a commandment. And biblical commandments are either negative in nature, in other words, they forbid something, or they're positive in nature. In other words, they give a charge or a directive or a mandate. And this particular command is broken into two parts and has both elements. And Paul is using the antithetic parallelism we see used many times in the book of Proverbs with the conjunction but. And that conjunction is placed between two statements to juxtapose them and help the reader to view both the positive and the negative aspects of the text. So this verse begins with an instruction to fathers concerning what they shall not do, and concludes with an exhortation concerning what they shall do in relation to their children. Secondly, it's obvious, but important to note that this commandment is given specifically to fathers. Now, I believe this is an important distinction. The Apostle Paul could have written, "Ye fathers and mothers." After all, didn't he just tell us in the beginning of the chapter that children are to honor both their father and their mother in verse 2? Now, I'm not suggesting that this is something that mothers should dismiss as not applying to them. They also have a responsibility to avoid provoking their children to anger, and certainly play an essential role in the nurture and admonition of their children, the second part of the verse. This command, both parts, is not intended to be understood as the sole responsibility of fathers, but simply reflects the fact that this is an area in life where fathers are more prone to failure than mothers. And therefore, we need to give it special attention. And following are three reasons why I believe this is addressed only to fathers. The first and most important reason is the unique position of authority that a father holds in relation to his children. God ordained and created three spheres of government: family, church, and state. Each institution is responsible to govern its respective sphere in the way that God has ordained. Each has its God-ordained offices. However, I believe that there are some important differences between the institution of the family and the institutions of church and state that help us better understand the necessity of this commandment for fathers. In contrast with the family, membership in the church and state is more voluntary in nature. Therefore, in many cases, it is possible to escape any abuses of authority in those institutions by leaving the offending church or nation. Historically, we have many examples of this, especially many of the events that led to the founding of our nation. On the other hand, there's nothing voluntary about membership in the family. Young and unmarried members of the family have neither the means nor the sanction to flee from their family and become part of another family that they might choose. Therefore, a greater measure of vulnerability exists in the family, especially one with young children. Also, in our Western institutions, including the church and state, any abuse of power or dissatisfaction with the leadership can result in the removal of those in authority through the means of election, impeachment, trial, or conviction. On the other hand, these mechanisms do not exist within the family. The nature of familial government is much closer to that of a dictatorship. And to prove my point on that, consider the original definition, of the word dictator by Noah Webster. He said that a dictator was one who dictates, one who prescribes rules and maxims for the direction of others. When following ordained biblical patterns, I believe that the authority structure of the family is much more dictatorial by God's design than the other two institutions. Thus, the need to warn fathers against the abuse of the great authority that they wield. The second reason that this command is given to fathers is that they have the unique responsibility of demonstrating or modeling God's character to their children. We teach our children that God is their heavenly Father. And we teach them to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And as young children, their impression about who God is and how He relates to His children is largely shaped by the behavior of their biological father toward themselves. And it is well documented that children who grow up under the tyranny of an abusive father acquire a warped view of the character of God that is very difficult to dispel later in life. For example, a child who has an unforgiving father may have difficulty believing that God, his heavenly Father, will forgive him. Or a child who lived under the fear of an angry father may have difficulty understanding and accepting the unconditional love of his heavenly Father. And thirdly, since the necessity of this command is rooted in a father's unique authority and his position as the head of the family, it should not surprise us then that mothers are not included, since they are also under their husband's authority. It is probable that a father who provokes his children to wrath is also guilty of provoking his wife to wrath. In situations where a father abuses his authority over his children, the mother is also provoked and offended by the harsh injustice of her husband towards their defenseless children. And what she feels in situations like this is similar to the indignation that we would feel if we observed a high school bully tormenting a helpless first grader. So what type of behavior is being spoken of here? And we need to understand what kind of behavior is being spoken of in this passage. First, it might be helpful to look at what I believe is not being spoken of. If you're a father, there are probably many times when you spoke to your children more harshly than you should have. There were probably other times when you disciplined your children out of anger and frustration, and you were a little more severe than you're comfortable with in retrospect. And any honest look at our relationships with our children will reveal more than enough failures to go around. These failures are certainly worthy of our concern and attention and correction, but I do not believe that this passage is primarily referring to isolated or occasional failures. To correctly understand the nature of what Paul is speaking about in the first part of the verse, we need to look at the second part of the verse, which says, "Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." This is not speaking of occasional or sporadic behavior, but it's referring to a consistent pattern of child training. The words "bring them up" suggest a process that involves a significant length of time. It's not something that happens overnight or at isolated intervals in the child's life, but it is constant and deliberate process to bring the child to maturity. Likewise, a close consideration of the words nurture and admonition suggests such concepts as regularity, predictability, and a routine. And this brings me back to my point in the first part, that the first part of this verse is also referring to patterns of behavior that are habitual, frequent, and recurrent. The behavior in view here is often repeated and deliberate. It is a behavior that eventually breeds resentment and can lead to a deep-seated hatred, anger, or bitterness. Also, based on the context, the children in view here are primarily young children in the home under their father's authority and in the formative stages of their life. This is not to say that it cannot be applied to our relationships with adult children. However, it would be very unusual for a father to develop sinful patterns of behavior toward his grown children when none existed in their childhood. Let's go ahead then and look at 10 ways that a father can provoke his children to wrath. 10 ways a father can provoke his children to wrath. I'm going to begin with my first point, injustice. Injustice is a very broad term, and it can take many different forms. In fact, a number of the other points that I'm going to make today are really forms of injustice, so I won't spend much time on this point. However, consider Noah Webster's definition of injustice. He said, and I think that his definition is appropriate when considered in light of a father and a child relationship. He said that injustice is the withholding from another merited praise or ascribing to him unmerited blame. I'll say it again. Injustice is the withholding from another, in other words, in this case, a child, merited praise, or ascribing to him, that child, unmerited blame. Now, many of Webster's definitions were informed by Scripture, and this one is no exception. The Scriptures have much to say about justice and injustice. And I want to refer to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27, where it says, "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it." So we see then that it is unjust for a father to withhold the good that he owes his children, and a just father does not do this. Also in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7, we have a statement where it says that the just man walketh in his integrity. The just man walketh in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. A father's injustice provokes his children to anger, but in contrast, this verse teaches us that a just man's life brings a blessing on his children. The second way that a father can provoke his children to wrath is through anger. If fathers are not to provoke their children to anger, then they also must not be given to anger themselves. For according to the Apostle James, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Or to say it another way, the anger of a father towards his children does not work the righteousness of God in either his own life or theirs. Anger begets anger. Angry fathers provoke anger in their children. Now, most of you here have probably been here when Lenny Spitali preached for us several times last year. And Lenny Spitali wrote a book titled Prison Ministry. And I read that book after I learned to know Lenny through him preaching to us here. I read the book, and it's very well done. And he has a lot to say on this subject in that book. But to illustrate this point of fathers provoking their children to anger, I want to read to you just a quote here from his book where he gives his personal testimony about this. He says, and I quote, "My father was an angry man. He was frequently verbally abusive, yelling obscenities or demeaning phrases at the top of his lungs. His explosive temper often resulted in corporal punishment with the leather belt that he would strip from his waist, or on occasion with the use of his fists. The long and short of it was that I got mad. Although this relationship fueled a desire within me to leave home, I found myself in the same paradoxical situation that many others have found themselves in. While I wanted to get away from him, I desperately needed his approval at the same time, but I was never able to please my father. The measuring stick of acceptance seemed to be always just beyond my reach. The belt, the anger, the constant disapproval of who and what I was seemed to be the major weave in the fabric of my days at home. I hated it." End of quote. We also have a remarkable example of this in Scripture as well in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 20. There we have the story, and I'll just paraphrase that, where King Saul, out of jealousy for David, sought an occasion to take his life. Now there was a certain feast which Saul expected David, his son-in-law, to attend. David, after discussing the situation with Saul's son Jonathan, correctly discerned that Saul had evil intentions and decided against attending the feast out of fear for his life. Saul noticed that David wasn't there and asked his son Jonathan why he was absent. Jonathan gave Saul the alibi that he and David had agreed upon, and the Bible says that Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. Notice, father, angry at his son. In his rage, Saul demanded that David be brought before him and put to death. Jonathan challenged his father with the injustice of such an action, and Saul, who by this time had lost all control of himself, hurled a javelin at Jonathan in an attempt to kill his own son. And what was the result of this? Well, we read that Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Thus, we have an example in the Bible where a father's anger provokes fierce anger in the life of his son. And we know from the biblical account that Jonathan did remain loyal and respectful to his father and ultimately died beside him in battle, but this was a credit to the exceptional strength of Jonathan's character, not his father's. Jonathan's uprightness and fortitude are an exception that we fathers should not count on with our own children. Statistically speaking, very few children with the character of Jonathan are produced in homes with an angry father. The Apostle James says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man," and I'm going to put in there, "every father, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And could there be possibly be a more important place to start doing this than in our own homes? Do your children fear and cower before your anger? Are you known by your family to have a short fuse or to fly off the handle? This kind of behavior is particularly harmful when it's brought into the disciplinary process. The 19th century American theologian Albert Barnes said in his commentary on this passage, he said, "There is no principle of parental government more important than that a father should command his own temper when he inflicts punishment. He should punish his child not because he is angry, but because it is right. Not because it has become a matter of personal contest, but because God requires that he should do it and the welfare of the child demands it." Now, I had a former pastor, has passed on now. His name was Denny Keniston. When we attended a church here in Leola, and he had this to say about disciplining and anger in his book, The Pursuit of Godly Seed. He says, "When we spank our children in anger, we pass on to them a spirit of bitterness and anger. They grow up to be hateful, rebellious, and defiant. These children are being offended. They are being beaten with unkindness, and they are stumbling away from the faith. Someone must answer for what is being done to their hearts. Many of them end up in prison. Others do come to Christ, but they suffer from the scars most of their lives. Only a few break through the emotional barrier to find God as all sufficient for them." End of quote. It's also important to note that the causes for anger in a father's life, which is directed towards his children, are not always found in something the children did themselves. Sometimes we are frustrated or irritated by something that happened outside the home. Maybe it was a problem at work or in some other relationship. Maybe it was discontent with the circumstances in our life that are outside of our control. Maybe it's a financial pressure. However difficult the situation that a father faces may be, woe unto the father who vents his frustration and irritability on his innocent children. The third way that a father can provoke his children to anger is through hypocrisy. Hypocrisy can be defined in different ways, but for my purposes today, I will define it this way. It's an inconsistency between what is advocated and what is done. Hypocrisy is an inconsistency between what is advocated and what is done. Hypocrisy on a father's part can be very damaging in his relationships with his children, not to mention his moral authority. And let me give you an example for that. I have a friend who told me this story. And I would say he's a very, very close friend. As a boy, he was caught by his father experimenting with the use of tobacco. His father severely punished him for this. The problem was that the son knew that his father secretly used tobacco himself as he went about his work on the farm. My friend even knew where his father kept his stash of chewing tobacco, hidden in the barn. And he went on to share with me how the injustice of being punished for something that his father did was one of the things that laid the foundation for many years of rebellion against his father's moral authority. As a young man, he left his father's home, began living with his girlfriend. Later they got married, and a few years after that, he became converted. After his conversion, he told me that he had thought that fornication was like using tobacco. It was only wrong if you got caught. Obviously, there were many other things that contributed to his moral confusion. But my point is that hypocrisy on his father's part was a contributing factor in my friend's rebellion. And likewise, I have heard similar stories of boys in, quote, Christian, unquote, homes who discovered their father's hypocrisy in the form of pornography with devastating consequences. These fathers are men who outwardly profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Titus. Our families know us better than anyone else. They see our faults and besetting sins, whether big or small. We may be able to pull the wool over other people's eyes, but we can't do that to our families who live with us every day. To live a double life and be one kind of man at home and another kind of man at church is just another form of hypocrisy that will invariably provoke contempt and ultimately anger in a child. It's not a question of whether you will fail in front of your family. It's only a question of how you will react to that failure. A father who sins before his children, but then humbly admits and confesses what they already know is true, only increases his stature and standing in their eyes. The fourth way that a father can provoke his child to anger is through favoritism. The problems and anger that result from favoritism are well documented in the book of Genesis with the story of Jacob and his wives and sons. Consider these few verses with me. In Genesis chapter 29, verses 30 and 31, it says, "And he," that's Jacob, "went in also unto Rachel." This was right after he married Rachel, his second wife. "And he loved also Rachel more than Leah." Notice the favoritism there. "He loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him," that's Laban, "yet another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Now, if we skip forward in the saga, and we go to Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 and 4, we see that now Israel, by this time Jacob has been given another name. It's now Israel. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. See the favoritism there? "Because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him," that's Joseph, "more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably with him." There are several things I want to note about this story. First, it must be pointed out that Jacob seriously erred when he favored Rachel over Leah. This was unjust and was confirmed by the fact that God intervened on Leah's behalf by giving her the gift of fruitfulness and denying it to Rachel. However, we can see that the problem didn't stop with the wives. The sin and the offense was carried into the next generation. It is clear from Scripture that Rachel's sons, and Joseph in particular, were singled out for special treatment by Jacob. And this is nothing less than favoritism. And there are three consequences of favoritism illustrated in this story that I want us to consider. First of all, sibling rivalry is an inevitable result. If a child notices that his brother or sister is favored over himself, he will behave in any way that he thinks he may gain his father's attention and the favor that he covets so much. Favoritism introduces competition into sibling relationships that under ordinary circumstances would be characterized with camaraderie, loyalty, and friendship. Ultimately, if a child's efforts to cultivate his father's favor are met with rejection, that rejection will lead to bitterness and anger towards his father. Secondly, if one child has his father's favor, something that the other children want and cannot get, they will be filled with jealousy and envy towards that child. Ultimately, it will lead to the deep-seated hatred and resentment that we see displayed by Joseph's brothers. The resentment of the other siblings is sometimes aggravated by a favored child's openly reminding them of his favored status. Notice how the coat of many colors was a product of favoritism and seems to have become a symbol of Joseph's status as well as a focal point in the story. And thirdly, favoritism will lead to quarreling. Joseph's brothers could not speak peaceably with him. This issue clearly was uppermost in their minds and dominated all their conversations with him. It had so completely altered their relationship with him that the natural affection and deference normally reserved for a younger sibling was replaced with a rabid hostility. We fathers must be very careful not to have favorites among our children. We should conduct ourselves in such a way that we do not, even unintentionally, give any of our children the impression that one child is loved more than the others. The fifth way that fathers provoke their children to wrath is through discrimination. And by discrimination, I'm talking about a kind of reverse favoritism. I'm referring to a situation in which a particular child is singled out for harsher treatment than the rest of his siblings. We had a neighbor who was a very good friend of our family and has now passed on also. And he related to me how that as a child, his father would severely punish him for the smallest infraction. This was made more painful by the fact that his brothers and sisters were not held to the same standard and were rarely punished at all. To make matters worse, his older brothers picked up on their father's prejudice and started picking on their younger brother without consequence or restraint from their father. And I don't have time to relate many of the painful details that he shared. However, he said that he was never able to understand why his father resented him so much. He was from a very large family, and at a fairly young age, he was hired out to a relative to work and to live and work on that relative's farm. And this took him out of his father's home and provided much relief. He married at a young age, and his father would not even attend his wedding, whereas he did attend the weddings of all the other children. I asked my friend, what was his reaction to all of this? And he admitted that as a young man, he was angry with his father and his brothers, but that in later years, he was able to unconditionally forgive his father, although, unfortunately, his father never showed any interest in reconciliation with him. There have been many reasons cited for this type of discrimination. Some common examples are situations where a child's birth was unwanted, or children from two families were brought together through marriage. Particularly painful was a Cinderella-type situation in which a child is brought along into a second marriage and is never accepted by the stepfather or stepmother. The sixth way that a father can provoke his children to wrath is through verbal abuse. Every time a father verbally abuses a child, he is in essence pronouncing a curse upon that child and his future. Words like stupid, worthless, and good for nothing have no place in a father's vocabulary to his children. These words will become self-fulfilling prophecies as the child begins to believe in his inferiority and insults and the insults that are repeatedly flung at him. And again, I want to quote from Denny Keniston in his book. He said this. He said, "Some of you parents are speaking death and destruction over your children. You are prophesying failure and curses upon their precious lives. This is abuse. It is evil and a deadly poison. I deal with the wounds of these words in the counseling rooms all the time. It is hard for me to imagine that parents say these things, but I know that they do. Not just a few, many of them." End of quote. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 teaches us that grievous words stir up anger. And the grievous words of fathers stir up anger in their children. The point is that whatever comes out of our mouths matters a great deal. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And the death and life of precious children are in the power of their father's tongues. How many children have been slain spiritually and emotionally by the uncontrolled tongue of a father? The seventh way that fathers can provoke their children to wrath is through neglect. Children bask in and thrive upon their father's attention and interest in their lives. Children are pragmatists when it comes to getting their father's attention. They will do whatever it takes. Some children will even engage in mischief to get their father's attention, preferring his disciplinary attention to no attention at all. There are men who remove themselves so completely from their children's lives that it can result in great frustration and anger in their lives. How many people here have ever heard of Billy Sunday? Okay, I see a few hands. Billy Sunday It's been used as an example of a man whose neglect of his sons drove them not only to anger, but to complete rejection of their father's Christian faith. For those of you who did not hear Billy Sunday, he was a famous American evangelist of the late 19th century, and it's estimated that he preached to over 100 million people in his career, and all that without electronic amplification. I understand he had a phenomenal voice and could project that over large groups. He was particularly known for his leadership in the temperance movement, which then led to the passage of the 18th Amendment in the U.S. Constitution, otherwise known as the Prohibition. But I'm going to quote now from Wikipedia. If you look up Billy Sunday in Wikipedia, you can see the account of his life there. It says, as Billy Sunday became busier on his evangelistic circuit and the demands became greater, it was deemed necessary for his capable wife, Nell, to join him as his manager. As a result, his three sons were farmed out and largely reared by strangers. His eldest child, a daughter, was a favorite of his. So this is an example of favoritism as well as neglect. And in contrast to her brothers, often accompanied her father and mother on their crusades. What was the result of Billy Sunday's neglect of his sons? Well, this is what it says, quoting from Wikipedia again. Tragedy marred Sunday's final years. His three sons engaged in many of the activities that he preached against, and the Sundays paid blackmail to several women to keep the scandals relatively quiet. In 1930, their housekeeper and nanny, who had become a virtual member of the family, died. Then the Sunday's daughter, the only child actually raised by Nell, died in 1932 of what seems to have been multiple cirrhosis. Their oldest son, George, rescued from financial ruin by the Sundays, committed suicide in 1933. All three of Sunday's sons died violently. George from a, quote, fall, unquote, from a hotel window. Billy Jr. in an automobile crash after a night of partying, and Paul in an airplane crash. Although Sunday's four children contracted nine marriages, Billy and Nell Sunday had only three grandchildren. The grandchildren, in turn, contracted five marriages. Those three grandchildren contracted five marriages that resulted in only one great-grandchild, who apparently died childless. The great-grandchild, Marquis Ashley Sunday, was killed by his lover in San Francisco on March 22nd of 1982. Therefore, 50 years after his death, Sunday, Billy Sunday, had no known living descendants. After reading this tragic story of neglect and its consequences, my mind went to the Matthew chapter 16, where it says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world?" And in Billy Sunday's case, it was hundreds of thousands of converts. "And lose his own soul," or in his case, his own family. So we fathers, we need to take a hard look at our priorities and what it is that may be causing us to neglect our families. Is it work or is it play? Is it friends or is it hobbies? Is it books or study? Is it righteousness or is it sin? Is it this, that, or the other thing? The list could go on, and we only need to fill in the blanks. Our children are growing fast, and the opportunity we have today will never present itself again. The eighth way that fathers provoke their children to anger is through marital conflict. It's been said many times, and I believe there's a lot of truth in it, that the greatest thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. It's also true that a failure to love their mother and instead engage in open conflict and criticism with her is a sure way to provoke anger in the children. Such conflict forces the children to choose sides. Children have a strong sense of justice and are very sensitive to any injustice and unfairness, especially when directed by a strong and intimidating father toward their mother, who faithfully loves and cares for them. When I was a teenager, I occasionally worked with a young man His name was Clifford Hoover, and he was my age, and he was raised in the same church that I was. As a member of our youth group, he quickly gained the reputation of being a loner and was already showing signs of trouble with his abuse of alcohol and run-ins with the police. I and the others working with this young man could see that he was smoldering and that his anger was always near the surface. One evening, he shocked our Mennonite community that we were part of with an attempt to murder his father. By that time, he had no longer lived at home, and apparently when he arrived at his parents' home that evening, his father walked out of the house to meet him, and this young man pulled a pistol out of his pocket and started firing several shots at his father. The father escaped uninjured, and the young man was arrested and taken to prison. I later visited that young man in the Lebanon County Prison. And I could barely hold a rational conversation with him because his bitterness was so great. At times like these, the first question that comes to our mind is why? Why did this young man hate his father so much that he would attempt to murder him? And I don't fully know the answer. But I will say this. It was common knowledge that his parents' relationship was so estranged that they even took separate cars to church. And it was generally believed in the community that their marital conflicts were the root of their son's problem. When we engage in open conflict with our wife, we inevitably add insecurity, frustration, and anger into the lives of our children. The ninth way a father can provoke anger in his children's lives is through marital unfaithfulness. Few things inject more sorrow and strife into a home than marital unfaithfulness by a father. When he cheats on his wife, he is also cheating on his children and denying them the happiness, peace, security, and stability that they deserve. I know a few men who have been unfaithful to their wives. And when it was discovered and they were confronted with their sin, they repented and were reconciled with their wives and children. However, I believe that all of them would readily agree that there's a terrible price to pay. Too often it is the children who pay the price and end up angry at their father for hurting their mother and denying them the happiness that comes with a devoted and faithful marriage. The law of sowing and reaping. Harold, you said at the beginning of the service, you told me that you had mentioned that to the prisoners last weekend, that the law of sowing and reaping applies to everybody across the board. Well, in this case, the law of sowing and reaping still demands its requisition, and the respect and trust that is lost is only regained with much hard work. One example that remains a vivid memory in my mind is a situation that happened to a conservative Mennonite pastor in Lancaster County. This man was pursued and seduced by his daughter-in-law, and he committed adultery with her. When this was discovered, it had devastating consequences for his family. Obviously, it resulted in great public shame and his removal from his ministry. While there has apparently been forgiveness and reconciliation with his wife, we can only imagine the difficulty that it was for them to work through. The greatest tragedy of all, however, was the anger and the bitterness that this provoked in his married son. And I don't know where that relationship stands today, but I know that at one time, the son refused to have any association with his father. My tenth and final point is divorce and abandonment. Divorce and abandonment by a father is very closely related to marital conflict and marital unfaithfulness, but worthy of special mention. One doesn't have to dig far to see that statistically, there's a strong correlation between a father's absence in the home and every social malady affecting our nation's youth. And there's many, many statistics available about this, and some of them are listed at a website called divorcereform.org. divorcereform.org, but I'm just going to give you a couple quotations from that website about this subject. It says, among long-term prison inmates, 70% grew up without fathers, as did 60% of rapists and 75% of adolescents charged with murder. It says that fatherless children are 3 times more likely to fail school, require psychiatric treatment, and commit suicides as adolescents. There was a study, it says that there was a study done at Stanford University in 1985, and it indicated that children in single-parent families headed by a mother have higher arrest rates, more disciplinary problems in school, and a greater tendency to smoke and run away from home than do their peers who live with both natural parents, no matter what their income, race, or ethnicity. And finally, the last quote I'll give here is, they did a survey of 108 rapists and revealed that 60% of them came from female-headed homes. 70% of those describable as violent came from female-headed homes, and 80% of those motivated by, quote, displaced anger, unquote, came from female-headed homes or single-parent homes. And I want to call special attention to this last statistic, which cites the motivation of displaced anger. It's not hard to figure out what caused the displaced anger in the life of a young man raised in a home without a father. And this reminds me of a story that's told by James Dobson in his book, Bringing Up Boys. He said that the Hallmark Card Company established a prison program making free cards available to inmates to send to their mothers for Mother's Day. The program was so popular and such a huge success that Hallmark decided to do the same thing for Father's Day. And to their amazement, there was almost no participation. Why did these inmates have no desire to wish their fathers well on Father's Day? Well, much of the answer lies in the first statistic that I cited. 70% of long-term prisoners grew up without fathers, or the remaining 30% probably had fathers who provoked them to anger in one way or another. So why would they want to send a card to a father who either wasn't there for them or mistreated them? It doesn't take long, and I'm going to quote from Lenny Spitali again in his book, Prison Ministry. He confirms that this also was his experience in ministering to prisoners. This is what he found. He says, and I'll quote, "It doesn't take too long in most conversations with inmates to discover the source of their anger. The pages of their lives are often marked with rejection and abuse in one form or another. After more than a quarter century in prison ministry, I have concluded that the lion's share of the blame for most of this rejection lies squarely at the feet of fathers. I admit that I have never done a professional or clinical study on this, but many have," as I quoted earlier. "But," he says, "I offer this statement simply as the result of my own personal empirical observation. No matter what else may have befallen most inmates in the course of their lives, the initial pattern of their anger can usually be traced back to some problem in their relationship with their fathers. I believe this is true of female inmates as well," he said. So that concludes my 10 points. And I want to look now at a few of the other consequences of provoking our children. Obviously, anger on the children's part is the first consequence. However, the Bible tells us that there's other consequences as well. And a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 sheds some light on this. And there, the Apostle Paul, who also wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he said to the Colossians, he said, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Here, instead of telling fathers what they should do, the Apostle Paul gives another consequence of provoking our children. That is discouragement. And according to Thayer's Greek definition of this word, This word discouraged means to be disheartened, dispirited, and broken in spirit. Albert Barnes, in his commentary in Colossians chapter 3:21, he said this, "Lest by your continually finding fault with them, they should lose all courage and despair of ever pleasing you." There is much sound sense and practical wisdom in this observation of the apostle. Children should not be flattered, but they should be encouraged. They should not be so praised as to make them vain and proud, but they should be commended when they do well. The desire for praise should not be the principle from which they are taught to act, but they should feel that the approbation, or that means the approval of parents, is a desirable thing. And when they act so as to deserve that approval, no injury is done to them by their understanding it. End of quote. The third consequence of provoking our children is the offense described in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus said, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man," or I want to apply it to fathers, "but woe to that father by whom the offense cometh." And Thayer, he defines this offense this way. He says that this offense means to put a stumbling block or an impediment in the way upon which another may trip or fall. To put a stumbling block or an impediment in the way of a child upon which they may trip or fall. In conclusion then, my goal would be to end on a positive note, and I want to emphasize that there is hope in spite of our failures. The Apostle James, he said that we are to confess our faults one to another and to pray for one another that we may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How much healing there would be if fathers would get together with their children and confess their faults to them and begin praying together and for each other. Now, earlier I shared Lenny Spitali's testimony of how his father provoked him to anger. But that was not the end of the story. It doesn't matter how much we've failed or how big a mess we've made out of things. And Lenny and his father, they made a really big mess out of things. But there is hope for the future, as he related in his book. And I'm going to read one more quote from his book about how that relationship ended. He says, "My father died 4 years after my heavenly father rescued me." In other words, 4 years after he had got converted. "And God extended much grace to us during that time. A lot of healing between my father and me occurred during those 4 years. I knew that he had come to regret a lot of what had transpired between us. In spite of all that had happened, I realized that I loved my father. I was able to forgive him, and I know that in his own way, he extended that forgiveness to me as well. I also felt that in the last year of his life, that he understood the gospel, and again in his own way had reconciled with Christ. I was even blessed with the grace of being able to give a salvation message at his funeral. Later at the graveside, his only brother came up to me and thanked me for my words. And with tears in his eyes, he said, 'For the first time, I really understand.' He also died shortly after. What had become especially meaningful for me was that as my wife and I began to raise support to go into full-time prison ministry, my father was excited about it. In fact, he and my mother began to contribute toward our monthly support. The Lord had brought everything together in such a way that I now had that which eluded me all my life, my earthly father's approval." End of quote. Now, I'm conscious today that there are probably more, I know there's more young unmarried men in this room than fathers. And I want to encourage you as young men that you have the wonderful opportunity to avoid making the same mistakes that we and many other fathers have made when you become a father. I also want to emphasize that we've only examined the first half of this verse. The second half offers perfect balance with its instructions about how to properly relate to our children. However, that's another sermon, and I'm going to close with that. So let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your instructions that you've given through your Apostle Paul to us fathers. And Father, I do pray that you would help each one of us who are fathers here in this room to avoid the pitfalls that we discussed here this morning, and also to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Father, I pray especially for the young men here, not yet fathers. But Lord, I pray that they would get a hold of this truth, that they would embrace it, that they would raise, as you bless them later in life, that you would that they would be able to raise godly families and avoid many of the mistakes that were made by others. Father, I pray for those here who are hurting. Would you minister to them? Father, I pray that you would there's many cases where fathers are missing or gone, and there's still hurt from those things. Father, I just pray that you would minister to them. Father, that's where you come in as our Heavenly Father. Father to the fatherless, we're told in the Word of God. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask your blessing now as we close this service. In Jesus' name, amen.